Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 17. I'm going to preach to you this evening on the theme of simply the gospel, the gospel. And in this chapter, really what happens is that once Paul gets beyond his introductory words, he gives a warning against heretics promoting Jewish legalism in verses 3 through 11. And then in 12 through 17, he gives this glorious proclamation of the gospel that God has entrusted to him, followed by, in verses 18 through 20, Timothy's being encouraged to be faithful to this gospel. We'll read just 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And here comes our text this evening, 15, 16, and 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, this chapter teaches us that ever since God's first proclamation of the gospel to Adam and Eve in paradise, many, under the influence of Satan, have been attempting to overthrow the simplicity and the beauty of that gospel, to pervert it. And so Satan's method has always been to assault the gospel, the content of it, the unconditional freeness of it, the beauty of it, the sovereign grace of it, so as to introduce something in addition to the gospel, something that man must do or you must accomplish, thereby destroying its simplicity. The gospel is wonderfully simple, though it calls for radical profundity of surrender. I still remember clearly my father, when he was a younger man, always with his nose in the Bible or in good books, we'd come home at night or throughout the evening. But then I noticed later on in life, he was sitting in his chair often, just kind of looking out into space, not reading as much. And I asked him one time, I said, "Dad, why are you not reading as much as you used to? What's going through your mind?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Well, yes, I'm reading less, but I'm thinking more." And I said, "Well, what are you thinking about?" He paused and he said, "The simplicity of the gospel." Well, that's what I'm bringing you tonight through this amazing text, this one-sided, God-initiated grace of the glorious gospel that Paul said was committed to his trust. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. And in these three verses, what Paul is doing, he's explaining to Timothy how the gospel meets all the needs of our natural heart. And it gives an answer to every aspect of our depravity and of the riches and fullness that God offers sinners in Jesus Christ. So my title of this sermon is simply, The Gospel. And I want to look at it in five thoughts with you. Its content: he came to save sinners. Its reliability: this is a faithful saying. Its universality: it's worthy to be accepted of all. Its pattern: mercy to the chief of sinners. And its purpose: glory to the King. So the gospel, five simple thoughts: its content, its reliability, its universality, its pattern, and its purpose. Now, let me warn you ahead of time that the first point probably will be as long as the other four combined. So when I say point two, don't look at your watch, okay? And think this sermon's going to go on all night. It's not. Now, what is the gospel? What is the euangelion in the Greek? Well, the EU at the beginning means good. And the ango, from which we get the word angel, means good messenger, or more literally, a good message. So the gospel is a good message. If you speak of eulogy, for example, you're saying something good about a deceased friend. If you speak of euphonics, you have a good sound. But when you speak about euangelion, you say, you have a good message. Or glad tidings, something that makes the heart glad. William Tyndale put it this way: we call the gospel because it signifies good, yes, very glad, joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad, makes him sing and leap for joy. That's the gospel. Now, originally in Bible times, the word gospel actually functioned for any kind of really good report, good news, good message. Maybe your wife has a baby and you call people and you say, "I got really good news." Well, originally, that meant I've got gospel. But as time went on, the word gospel became more associated with battles. And what do I mean by that? Well, of course, in those days, they didn't have internet or other means, modern means of communication. So if the soldiers of a city were out to war, they would post guards on the city walls. And the way they received news as to how their soldiers were doing was the soldiers, or a messenger rather, would run from the where the army was encamped and bring, hopefully, good tidings, good news from the war. And they would run to the city where they had to bring the news to. And what would happen is that the guards on the walls would watch as they saw the news carrier running over to the city. And you see, if the news was good, it was natural that the runner's feet would be flying with great speed and liberty, and he'd be picking them up with joy as he came to announce, we've won the battle. That was great. Good news. That was gospel, you see. But if it was bad news, you see, the runner would be dragging his feet. He'd still be running, but his whole gait, his whole demeanor would be of a different sort. And so before the runner even got to the gate, the guard would often say to other people around him, go and tell the good news, go and tell gospel in the city that we've won the battle. And of course, the opposite if it was bad news. Now, Paul picks up on this in Romans 10, and he translates that a step further into a more narrow definition, actually what we know today as the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:15, this is what he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, when I was a boy, I have to admit, when I read that text, I was really confused. I thought, well, how are a minister's feet beautiful? I mean, no one's feet are really beautiful. But you see, this is the understanding. A minister is the news carrier from one city to another, from one church to another. And when he comes, you see, if he's got good news, you see, and he lifts up the people with the gospel, it's like his feet are flying like a news carrier is saying, we've won the battle. The victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul develops this theologically, you see, the gospel then becomes, the word gospel actually becomes the best news the world has ever heard, namely that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And Paul is saying, this is the gospel that I've come to herald. This is the evangel, the good news that as a messenger of God, I have come to bring to you. So when Jesus came in the flesh, he began his preaching by announcing the good news, the gospel, that God's kingdom was at hand. For Jesus, the word gospel especially referred to his kingdom. But what Paul is doing is he's taking that concept and he's saying, what is the essence of the kingdom? It is Jesus Christ himself. So really, the gospel is the good news about Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And so he summarizes it now in our text, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that is, everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So even for me, there's room in the gospel. This is the good news. No sinner has sinned too much. No sinner is too bad to be saved by Jesus Christ. So Paul's focus is on Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God. The Lord's anointed is the gospel. The gospel is all about him. Yes, we must experience that. We must know him personally. But the gospel itself is not about our experience of him, but about him. It's not about utopias. It's not about anything we have to do. He didn't come to prepare salvation for us. He didn't come to induce us to save ourselves or to contribute to our salvation. He came, says Paul, this is the gospel, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Not hypothetical salvation that depends on your acceptance of him, as we teach in Arminianism. Not something you have to add in addition to what he's done, as is taught in Roman Catholicism. But he did the whole work. This is the good news. The gospel is the best news in the world because Jesus Christ has done the whole thing. That is great news indeed. So the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is a proclamation. Salvation is entirely complete by Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to merit that gospel that we could not do and yet must be done for us if we're going to be saved as sinners? And we're all sinners. I don't think I have to prove that to you tonight with a preacher like Reverend Buchenstein. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Well, the answer to that question is profoundly simple, and yet it's astonishing. It's astonishing how many Christians don't grasp it. So, boys and girls, I'm going to make it very plain for you tonight, okay? There are two things. And when you get home tonight, dads and moms, you ask your children, or rather, children, you ask your dads and moms, what these two things are, and talk about it together. Two things that to save sinners, Jesus had to do for you that you cannot do for yourself. Number one is he had to pay for your sins. You can never pay for your sins, can you? Why can't you pay for your sins? Because you're still a sinner, and God can only allow into heaven that which is perfect. And since you are finite, everything that you would try to do to be righteous before God would fall short of God's standard because God's standard is infinite. And you already have all these strikes against you. You're a sinner in Adam. That's a big strike against you. And you've sinned every day of your life. That's 1,000, 10,000 strikes against you. How can you pay for those sins and take away those sins? If you were to die and shed your blood, that wouldn't take them away because you're not perfect. You need a Savior who is perfect, who can die in your place, who's not merely a human being. He has to be a human being, of course. But he has to also be God. Jonathan Edwards put it so well, only an infinite God can satisfy an infinite God. But of course, an infinite God cannot sin. An infinite God cannot pay for sin in his essential nature because he's God. So this infinite God had to become man, and he had to suffer and die, literally die, pay the wages of sin as a substitute for you, dear believer, so that when you believe in him alone for salvation, his bloody obedience is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to him, and you're saved. So that's one thing. We call that his passive obedience. It comes from the word passio in Latin, which means suffering. His suffering obedience. You cannot be saved in the presence of a holy God and become perfect in his sight without the passio, without the suffering obedience of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential that he suffers and dies for sinners. This is the good news, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners by suffering and dying for them. That's number one. What's number two? Let's say that this brick wall behind me is your life. And every sin is a black mark in that wall. Every sin is a black mark in that wall. You see, when Christ took them all away, when you believed in him alone for salvation, all the black marks are removed, which is wonderful. But that still doesn't give you everlasting life. Everlasting life was promised to Adam if he would perfectly obey God in paradise. And he was put under probation, right? And he failed. But if he had not failed, you see, and he had not sinned, and he had been perfectly obedient for a prolonged period of time, he would have passed the test, and he would have merited eternal life. So Christ's suffering and dying for us doesn't give us eternal life in itself. These two things have to come together, is what I'm saying. He's wiped away the sin. But now that same Savior, being God, again, infinite value, he has to perfectly obey the law. And boys and girls, you remember what the law demands, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself, right? So Jesus had to come for 33 years in what we call his active obedience. He actively obeyed the law for 33 years. He walked in this world, and for every second of those 33 years, he loved God above all, and he loved his neighbor as himself. You see, by nature, you and I never love God above all. We always love ourselves above all. And we never love our neighbors ourselves. We're number one, our neighbor's number two, and God is number three. And you see, when Jesus comes, he reverses that. And his obedience to God, his Father, is perfect. His Father is number one. His meat and drink is to do the will of his Father. So he has merited eternal life with his perfect obedience. So now, and this is number two, you see, when you believe in him alone for salvation, he doesn't only wipe away your sin through his passio, his suffering obedience, but he also gives you a right to eternal life through his active obedience in your place, and that active obedience is imputed to you and your inability to live perfectly and your sin is imputed to him. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came to save sinners through what John Calvin called his double obedience. His passive obedience and his active obedience. And when you believe into him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that double obedience is imputed to you, and all your sins, all your hell worthiness is imputed to him, and you are saved. This is the beauty, this is the simplicity of the gospel. And so now our text, I hope you understand this, is just amazing. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, came into this world, came into this world of sinners, this rebel world, this world that declared war against him. And he did these two things that we have to have done for us that we could never do for ourselves because we forfeited both of them through our sins. And so through these two things, this double obedience, you see, the justice of God is satisfied in saving sinners, and our depravity as sinners is overcome, and we are saved. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He comes into this world that crucified him, this world that is rebellious and undeserving and hell-worthy, this world of you and me. He chose to come into this world by the will of his Father. The Father gave his only begotten Son for rebel sinners such as we are. How wonderful is that? Now, why in the world would God do that? Well, because he loves you, dear child of God. He loves you from eternity past. And why did he love you from eternity past? Well, because he loved you. There's nothing beyond the fountainhead of his love. And he determined to love you in a way that could satisfy his justice so there'd be no disharmony in his own attributes. And so he sent his son. He gave his only begotten son that you might live. Isn't that good news? My wife and I have one son. We won't give him to any of you. Even though you're our friends. But think of this. God gave his son to enemies, to God-haters, to rebels, to get himself glory, to bring himself to that point where sinners cry out like Paul, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Sinners who commit sins of commission, things they commit against the law of God every day, and sins of omission, things they don't do that they should do every single second of every day, every single moment, my friend. You don't love God above all. You don't love your neighbors yourself. You are sinning against the spirituality of the law. And you can't have one sin when you stand before God and enter into heaven. Heaven's a perfectly glorious place. So when I was under conviction of sin, when I was 14 and 15 years old, and I tried so hard. I said to God one time, I remember saying in prayer, "Lord, give me one more chance. I'll be as holy tomorrow as the angels are in heaven." And the next day, the Lord showed me something I never forgot my whole life. He showed me that I had never been holy for one moment of my entire life because I never loved him above all, my neighbors, myself. That I was actually sinning every moment, no matter how religious I was. And you see, once you understand that, no amount of reformation efforts on your part will ever help you. Because every second, you're just adding one more sin, one more sin, one more sin, one more sin. You absolutely need this double obedience of this glorious Savior. Because apart from him, we're just totally depraved. We're sinners. It's who we are. That's our name. Now, what does it mean to be totally depraved? There's a lot of confusion about that. Some people think it means, well, that you're always as bad as you can possibly be. Well, that's certainly not true because we'd all be murdering each other right now. Or we'd all be robbing a bank right now or something crazy. Total depravity actually means five things. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, it means that our nature is inseparable from sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our action, our attitude, or our nature. And we can't not sin by nature. Because our life is a life that misses the target. Sin means missing the target. The target of our lives, the way you were created, you as a teenager, you as a boy or girl, you as parents, the purpose for which you were created was to live solely for the glory of God. And so every second you are not living solely for the glory of God, you're missing your mark. You're missing the purpose. You're missing the target for which God puts you here in this world. That's number one. Every life, every person sitting, standing here tonight has missed its target. Every life has transgressed the lines of God's prohibition. Every life has disobeyed the voice of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've besmirched the glory of God. Every single one of us, every single one of us, apart from Jesus, deserves hell, deserves abandonment by God. That's number one. Total depravity is inseparable from our sin. Number two, total depravity is primarily inward, an inwardness that stems back to our profound and tragic fall in Adam. You see, Adam's sin is impacting us in two ways. The guilt of that sin is imputed to us, and we can complain about that, we can argue against it, but we can't change the fact. Romans 5. He represented us, and when he sinned, we sinned in him. And so by nature, we have a bad heart. We come into this world, Psalm 51, born in sin and conceived in iniquity. And number two, we're not only having Adam's guilt imputed to us, but Adam's pollution is passed on to us through our parents. A corrupt offspring produces a corrupt offspring. That's just the way it is. So when we parents have children, you children, and we see sins in our children, we see an image of ourselves. We see a mirror of ourselves. That's why we baptize babies, because they come into this world stained with sin. They need to be washed and cleansed. The depravity we have is passed on to them through the pollution of sin. So, original sin from Adam lies at the bottom of our total depravity. I like the way Martin Luther put it. He said, original sin is like our beard. We shave it this morning, he said, and we think we've got it all. We look nice and clean. Tomorrow morning, there it is again. You see, you shave your beard, but you didn't get the roots. You didn't pluck out the roots. And we can polish up our lives. We can reform our lives. We can look like good church-going people, respectable people. But deep inside of us, you see, the roots of sin are there. We've got a bad heart, and we've got a bad record with God. That's what total depravity teaches us. Number three, total depravity teaches us that there's something terribly wrong, not only with who we are inwardly, but something terribly wrong with every part of us. So it doesn't mean that every part of us is always acting it out as badly as we can be. But it means when God, in his inscrutable, piercing omniscience, looks down at every one of us and looks at every part of our life, our minds, our consciences, our affections, our wills, the very citadel of our souls, they are all enslaved to sin by nature. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're devils, doesn't mean that we're angels, doesn't mean that we're animals. It just means that we are sinful human beings that have no part of ourselves that we can present to God and say, Lord, can you accept this part? We're sinners in every part. Every part of us is alienated from God. And that leads me to number four. Total depravity means that sin lords itself over our lives. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:16. He says, we're slaves of sin. We're sinaholics. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves in the original Greek, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto life, or death rather, or obedience unto righteousness. So you belong to one of two masters, the first Adam or the second Adam? Jesus. If you belong still to the first Adam, you are a slave. You are your master's property. A slave has no time of his own, no property of his own, no talents of his own, no wealth of his own. There's never a moment he can say, this is mine and my master has no rights over it. No, a slave owes everything to his master. And you see, sin by nature. We're slaves of sin. Sin is our master. Sin lords itself over us. Sin plays the king. Sin is in control. Sin is the absolute despot. We are in the grip of sin. If you're not saved tonight, you're going to sin every second, even as you sleep. As you get up in the morning tomorrow, you're going to be sinning, adding to the piles and mountains of sin that reach up into the heavens, mountain ranges that make the Rocky Mountains look small. You see, my dear unsaved friend, You are a sinaholic. You're a slave this very hour. You'll be a slave in your bed tonight. You'll be a slave when you pray. You'll be a slave until God's almighty power raises you from spiritual death, opens your blind eyes, unstops your deaf ears, and breaks the chains of depravity that enwrap you. Total depravity is a serious thing. And number five, the wages of sin is death. If we're not saved by the gospel, we will die forever. We'll be forever dying in hell. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, and yes, eternal death. There's a moment that God will send in the bill. There's an account we have to pay. And unless our Lord returns and converts us, enters our lives and penetrates us, we will pay not just physical death and spiritual death, the rending of our soul apart from God, but we will pay eternal death, the rending of the soul and body apart from God. So this is what God thinks of sin. This is what God thinks of us by nature. We are totally depraved. But you see, this is the gospel. The good news is he sent a Savior to save us from sin. Amazing. And he brings that Savior through hell on earth to save us from hell forever. That's the good news. It's news that takes our breath away. It's news that is sober and yet overwhelmingly joyful. You know, I've been to Israel 3 or 4 times, and every time, of course, I go to that place where it's thought that Jesus died, the shape of a skull, Golgotha. And the place is kind of sanitary. It's clean, it's a little bit touristy, but it's pretty natural still. But it's not like it looked when Jesus was there. When Jesus was there, it was an ugly place. It was a place of crucifixions. There were 3 crosses, dingy and bloodstained, supporting 3 naked bodies, ghastly and bloodstained, a place of shame, place of cursing, place of skulls laying around. Every insult is heaped on Jesus. The soldiers, the spectators, the priests, the elders in their holy robes of office, all hurling their abuse upon him. Only one voice is raised on his behalf, a despicable thief. The pure-minded women are silent. The terrified disciples who loved him play the coward. Most of them had fled for their lives. And Jesus enters into the hellishness of hell. He's forsaken of all. Even the sun will not shine on him. No one catches his eye and gives him a glance of pity. He's an alien from his father's house. His friends and his brethren have forsaken him. He's forsaken of God. He's forsaken of man. He's forsaken of heaven and earth and hell. And he hangs between them all. And the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With a loud voice, the most solemn cry ever uttered on the face of this earth penetrates heaven and earth and hell, but there is no answer. Jesus has pulled back the curtain to the Holy of Holies and shut it again. He treads the winepress alone on the cross, forlorn, forsaking, paying the price of your sin, your total depravity, dear child of God. This is the good news. Jesus Christ came to save totally depraved, rebellious sinners. Do you believe that? Is that sweet to you? Is that your life, actually? Does it overwhelm you? Does it astonish you? That the Father would give his Son to do that for someone like you. Well, that's the gospel's content. Now for point 2. The gospel's reliability, much quicker now. Faithful is this saying. That's the way it is in Greek. Faithful is this saying. In Greek, not always, but often, the words that want to be underscored, we would say underlined or italicized, they're thrown to the front of the sentence. In Greek, faithful is first. Faithful is this saying. So Paul wants to emphasize that the gospel never fails. Do you understand that? Never fails. No sinner has ever cast himself on this double obedience of Jesus Christ in all of human history and not been saved. It's impossible. In English, sometimes we might say something like this. As sure as there's a sun in the sky, this ABC is true. That's like this Greek saying. There's a Greek saying that says, faithful is this saying. That is, this cannot possibly not be true. Paul uses it 5 times in his epistles. It's something you save, though, for something very important, something very big. You don't say it lightly. That would be irreverent. You say this saying. Faithful is this saying. When you're speaking about something so big, so important, it's almost like taking an oath in court that you will do nothing but tell the truth. Paul is saying, I'm doing nothing now but telling the truth. I want to tell you about a gospel that absolutely is always reliable, always true, always faithful. This gospel cannot lie. And Paul does that, of course, to convict our unbelieving hearts, to persuade us we need this gospel and to throw ourselves upon this gospel. But he also does this to relieve those who are groaning under sin. Those who say, but would he ever save me? Why would he notice me? I'm too old. I'm too hardened in sin. I'm too old to be saved. I'm too this. I'm too that. No. Paul says, faithful, poor sinner. You can trust this word. You can trust this gospel. Cast yourself upon this gospel. It will always be true. God is swearing an oath to you. This gospel is reliable. And if it is not true for you when you cast yourself upon him, then he ceases to be the living God. In other words, God himself is the warranty of his own gospel. And that's why no matter who you are, tonight, as you sit here, you have a right, you have a warrant to come to this Christ. You're invited to come to him just as you are, to flee to him, to cast your sins upon him. And that warrant lies in the very heart of the gospel itself. It's what the gospel is. It's good news to the greatest of sinners. Which leads me to my third point, the gospel's universality. This gospel is offered, Paul says, to sinners to be accepted of all, worthy to be accepted of all. It's worthy because of its broad scope. No one is excluded. It's worthy because it's to be accepted by all of us. Now, the Arminians have unfortunately hijacked the word accepted. Will you accept Jesus? And what they mean is, will you accept him in your own strength? It's like Jesus is standing by you with his hands behind his back, tied, and saying, oh, please come to me. And he can't do anything to help you. You have to accept him by an act of your own will. Well, it's a hypothetical salvation. You see, in the gospel, Jesus is the one who draws you so that you cast yourself upon him. Accepting Jesus is actually a sovereign grace word, not a free will word. Jonathan Edwards, I've noticed it when I read his sermons, one of his favorite phrases, actually, when he preaches the gospel to sinners is, accept Jesus. But what does he mean by it? He means that you surrender your entire being upon him by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in you. So this acceptance isn't just, oh, suddenly I'm going to raise a hand and come forward. It's not a kind of shallow, easy believism. To believe in Christ alone for salvation is to surrender everything as a lost sinner at his feet. Martin Luther said, being saved is going lost at Jesus' feet. You surrender, you see. And that offer comes to every single person on planet Earth who hears the gospel. And when you reject that gospel, when you reject that offer, your unbelief is a serious act of disobedience to God, which, if not changed, will lead you to everlasting damnation. And so the beauty of this text is that Paul is saying this gospel is so big, so great, so sure, so universal that it even comes to me, and I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. Which leads me to my fourth thought, the gospel's pattern. Notice what Paul says when he goes on. He says, of whom I am chief, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul's saying, there's been no sinner like me. I'm the chief sinner. And if God can save me and pull me out of my misery and set my feet upon the rock, out of the horrible pit of self, and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and establish my goings in him, he can do it for any one of you. Now, John Bunyan, when he read this text, when he was a lost sinner, he said the reason that Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners, is because he didn't know John Bunyan yet. Because John Bunyan said, I'm the chief of sinners. But if you know your own heart, if you know your own heart a little bit, even if you've walked a very decent life outwardly, you know there's a depravity inside of you that makes you feel like you're the chief of sinners. Or at least the chief of debtors. I owe so much to God. He's so good to me. I can't believe I'm so unthankful. So the beauty of this pattern, Paul says, is I'm like a pattern set out before you, or as the ESV says, an example for you to magnify the beauty, the sparkling diamond of the gospel for you. If it can happen to me, it can happen to all of you. That's exactly how I felt when I was 15 years old and the gospel set me free. I thought, I got to go talk to everybody because if God can do this to me, he can do it to anybody. That's what Martin Luther felt too, didn't he? He thought if he went to the Pope, he could persuade the Pope because, oh, it's so plain. The gospel is so simple, so beautiful. You don't need any and to the gospel. It's all done in Christ Jesus. Well, you see, if you rest in that blood alone, Paul says, this is the pattern. So God uses me, Paul says. It's like a jeweler. You know, those of you young people, you know, maybe you've looked at rings, or maybe you're dating someone and you've gone in a jewelry store. You're thinking about marriage and you're thinking about getting engaged and you go and you look at rings. Now, what does the jeweler do? He puts the diamond against a black backdrop, doesn't he? Why? To make the diamond shine brighter. Paul's saying, I'm the black backdrop. I've sinned like no one else. And if God can save me, he can save you. So let the gospel shine. Let it shine. God's using me as a pattern, as an example of a black backdrop. You see, it's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. This pattern. For those to come, until Jesus comes back in the cloud, people are going to say, wow, he could see Paul was persecuting, imprisoning, bloodying up Christians. Well, then he can save me. I'm the chief of sinners. Now, the amazing thing here is Paul doesn't say, of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. I'm still a sinner. I'm still groaning within myself. Oh, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So, all your lifetime, dear child of God, you feel you are not yet what you want to be. Yes, you're saved by grace, but you're not yet fully sanctified. And so you go to this gospel. You go to 1 Timothy 1, 15, 16 again and again and again and remind yourself over and over and over again that this gospel is exactly designed for the kind of person you are, which is a sinner. I'm a pattern, says Paul, for everyone to come. God has saved me. God is keeping me. God will bring me to glory. And so he will do for you, despite all your black backdrop in his presence. That leads me to my last thought, the gospel's great purpose. And so what happens? After Paul explains the gospel in verses 15 and 16, he breaks out into doxology. It can't be any different. When you see the gospel, your heart just bursts open with doxology. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen, Paul says. He's glorying in his Savior. He says, the first word is now, now. Now I will praise the Lord, not just in heaven one day, but now I'm overwhelmed. Now to the King eternal. Now today to the King immortal. Now to the King invisible. Be glory forever. You see, grateful love is like fire in the bones. If it stays in, it will burn us up. It's got to burst out. It's got to burst out like it does from the heart of Isaac Watts when he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, if you get a little grasp of your sin, and then you get a little grasp of the gospel as it meets all your need, you will break out in doxology. The King immortal, the King of the universe, saves a chief sinner like me. He's pardoned this rebel. He will never lose his kingdom. He will never abdicate his throne. He will never cease to reign. He will never die. The King eternal. To this King, I owe everything. So Paul breaks out into worship. That's what the gospel does. It breaks us out into worship. It's unfitting to not worship God for such a rich gospel. And so a Christian only feels complete when he is praising God. In doxology, we meet the purpose for which we were created, to bring him glory. And therefore, in doxology, we find happiness. In doxology, we find holiness. In doxology, we find victory over sin. In doxology, we find power to go on with our witness. A person without praise is a very miserable person on this earth. Well, what does the gospel mean to you? Paul lived for 35 years in sin, approximately, before he was saved. Another 20 years passed being saved when he wrote these words. Is there someone here tonight? More than one. Maybe you're middle-aged like Paul. Aren't you tired of sin? Don't you want to begin to truly live for the purpose for why God put you here on earth? Turn to the Lord. Fall upon Jesus. Surrender everything. And believe in him alone for salvation. And don't rest until you too can say, faithful is this saying, and worthy to be accepted by me, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We marvel at it. We're overwhelmed by it. It seems too good to be true, and yet it is the truest thing that's ever been declared. And so we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for sending him, Heavenly Father, to save sinners, even such as we are. May the magnitude of the gospel that covers the magnitude of our sin make us go out, and all of us who are saved, be evangelists in our family, in our work setting, wherever we go. Oh God, help us to break out in doxology and praise Thee, from whom all blessings flow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.